Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Aren't you glad it's spring? All right, let's say last week's memory verse from James 4:3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. All right, if you would grab a Bible, let's be turning back to James chapter 4. And today we're going to be looking at part two of James's discussion on worldliness. Now, I know firsthand that some of you are really good at cooking. My wife is good at cooking. I am not good at cooking, despite the fact that I did take an elective home ec class in high school on cooking. Now, I took that class for two reasons. One, because you got to eat whatever you cooked in class, and I was a hungry teenager. And two, because most of the class was comprised of girls, and I won't say any more about that. Well, I also assumed it was going to be an easy A, but for some reason, I ended up getting a B. My second reason may have had something to do with it, but anyway, in that class, I learned about measuring ingredients. I learned about following recipes and things like that. Well, in our section for today, you might say that James gave us the recipe for overcoming worldliness, or if you want to state it in a positive way, the recipe for godliness. But if we want to end up with that result, we're going to have to follow the recipe and not get distracted, as I sometimes did in my class. We can't forget about an ingredient. We can't assume that we can change the recipe or something like that. Well, in verses 1 through 6, which we looked at last week, James, he talked about how some of them were acting, how some of them were treating each other, and he pointed out that the real problem was worldliness out of which those things had grown. And he referred to it as friendship with the world. Now, again, we find in the scriptures that the term world is used in a few different ways. Three of the most common are speaking of the physical earth, speaking of the world of people, all of humanity, and speaking of sinful humanity and the temptations of this world. Now, James is using the term here in this last sense. Now, we might think of what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world is pretty enticing. Again, there probably never come a time in our lives when we are not attracted to at least something in the world. As it's been said, Satan's got a product for everyone. And so it's very easy for a Christian to fall back into worldliness. Now, one reason is because, well, it's just how everybody thinks and acts, right? As I mentioned last week, it's kind of like the ruts or the grooves in a dirt road. It's easy to just go along with the well-worn grooves. Now, the same is true in society. It's easy to get in and stay in those grooves where the majority of the population travel. It is much more difficult to get out and to stay out of them. Well, in our passage, James pointed out the great problem with worldliness. It's spiritual adultery. And we talked about how the church is the bride of Christ. It's often viewed in Scripture as that bride, as Israel was to God in the Old Testament. And so, you see, when we are unfaithful, you could say that we commit spiritual adultery. It's like a woman who's married to this man, but you know, she prefers the company of, well, other men. We are just as unfaithful when we put the things of this world as a priority over our relationship with the Lord. And instead of being faithful to God, we are falling in love with the world, 1 John chapter 2. Anyway, if you missed part one, you can always just grab a CD in the foyer or watch it on YouTube. It is, though, a very important section of Scripture. Okay, you notice in verse 7 how he said, therefore, right, based on what he just said. And so here, James gave the solution. 7 ways to combat worldliness in our lives. 7 ingredients. Now, as American Christians, we like 3 points in a poem. But, well, James, no, he was a first century Jewish Christian, not a 21st century American Christian. And so we get 7. So let's go through these. Now, it's Christianity 101 stuff, but it's really good to get a reminder. So first, we are to submit to God. Now, submission is speaking of voluntarily yielding or surrendering oneself to the will or authority of another, to comply with their orders or instructions. Now, this was often used as a military term, to rank under. And you may remember what Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Are we trying to please the one who enlisted us, or are we trying to simply please ourselves? Don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. That doesn't mean that we're not to engage in any physical task or business. I mean, we must still live in this world. We must still make a living. But we must never forget that we are not of this world, as Jesus said in John 17. And we must try to use whatever task we are engaged in to demonstrate our Christianity and to glorify God, to please Him. Now, who here likes to submit? You know, this is something that I unquestionably do not like to do. I want what I want in my own way and time. And the thing is, the fact is, I'm just too important, and everyone else should submit to me. Besides, the world revolves around me, doesn't it? Submission, it takes humility. It takes some real denying self. To submit to God, it means that we place ourselves under the authority of God. We obey His will instead of our own. And whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, and when we submit to God's will by following His word, you know, as He said in chapter 1, being a doer of the word, well, that'll keep us from falling prey to the allurements of the world. Now, we need the attitude of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Behold, the Lord's bondservant. May it be done to me according to your word. Okay, next, resist the devil. We need to stop resisting God and start resisting the devil. There is an enemy, and it's not each other. Verse 1. Well, one thing we can see from this is that he is resistible. And if Satan, if he can see that he's not gaining any ground, he's going to move on. Well, resist. That's from another word that has military connotations. It's literally stand against. Ephesians 6:11. It says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And 1 Peter chapter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Satan is after us. He is not happy that we have gone over to God, and he is quite good at what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gave them some advice and said, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Instead of flirting with sin and Satan, to see how close we can get, we need to resist him. See, sometimes people will ask, can I do this or that and still be a Christian? Now, it's sad because they're trying to see what they can get away with. Well, that's the wrong attitude. I believe that's the attitude that Satan wants us to have. Instead of asking, what can I get away with? We should be asking, how can I make God proud of me? We can successfully withstand the devil, but it's going to require our standing firm. It's going to require us fighting him off. If we employ the armor of God, read Ephesians 6 sometime, it will actually put him on the run, so to speak. As Jesus, you know, he made the devil flee after his temptation. So, well, his followers can do the same. Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And then, draw near to God. Drawing near was sometimes used as an expression of the priests in the Old Covenant in their work of offering sacrifices. And they were to consecrate themselves. And they were to do that before coming, before they came to the temple or the altar of God. And they were to treat him as holy and honor him in the offering. In the New Testament, we find the Hebrew writer picked up on that imagery and that concept and encouraged Christians to figuratively draw near to God in that priestly manner. But because of the previous military words, some people like to picture a battle that's raging. And it's so chaotic that it's disorienting. And it's hard to tell where you're supposed to be, maybe even to tell who's on what side. And in that case, we need to stay close to our commander. We need to find our banner and reorient ourselves and get where we're supposed to be. Or, well, maybe you'd rather picture it like a sheep that needs to stay close to its shepherd. Well, drawing near, it obviously suggests movement on our part. It's more than just the desire for a close relationship with God. People, they talk a lot about God's part, but we have a part as well. So how do we do this? Well, we make this move toward God, this movement toward him through the study of his word, prayer, attending the worship assemblies, loving his children, and so forth. Well, God, he then responds by drawing near to us. And you notice the contrast with verse 6, that he is opposed or resists the proud. In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David was talking to Solomon, and he said, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him." I've heard atheists say, "If God exists, then why doesn't he show himself to me?" Well, it seems that they've got it the wrong way around. We need to seek out and draw near to God, and then he will draw near to us. And this can certainly apply to a Christian. Because maybe you're sitting here today, and you've been thinking, "I feel so far away from God. I just don't feel his presence anymore." Well, it may be, as Jesus said in Revelation 2, "You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." Cleanse your hands. You notice in the text that James is using, he's using some more strong language, first calling them adulterers, and now sinners. Well, at times, the word cleanse in the Bible, it carries the idea of ceremonial cleansing, you know, ritual purification. But also it's used for moral cleansing. So sometimes we say, "My hands are clean," meaning that I'm innocent. And Pilate's symbolic washing of his hands in Matthew 27, maybe that comes to mind. But hands, it makes us think of what we do outwardly, right? Our external deeds. And this reminds me of Isaiah 1:15. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then he went on to tell them to cease doing evil and to learn to do good. A popular prayer posture was with hands lifted up. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." If one is going to lift up his hands to lead others in prayer, well, his hands need to be holy. Hands that have not been polluted by unrepented actions. So this seems to be an admonition to quit sinning. Quit doing sinful deeds. It's a call to repentance. As James said in chapter 1, that we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world. We all need to look at our lives. We all need to ask some questions. Is there anything I need to quit doing? Is there something I need to apologize for or get right in my life? Is there anything that I need to do differently in the future? And looking back at verse 1, maybe we've been flinging mud at other people, as the expression goes. And so, well, we need to look at our hands, wash them off, and quit reaching for the mud. All right, next, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands. It has to do with what we do. Purify your hearts. It has to do with what we think. Our hearts, okay, they can get dirty, just like our hands. Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Purify has the sense of being unmixed, as in pure gold, where there are no foreign elements in it. In our hearts, we are to be unmixed, fully devoted to the Lord. Now, to help in this, we need to be filling our hearts with good things, what we see, what we hear, what we read. And we need to be praying as David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Now, double-minded, which you mentioned here, it's literally two-souled in the Greek. And I believe it refers to a person who is essentially living two different lives or trying to live two different lives. Because it's the person who has got one foot in the church and one foot in the world. Sometimes they trust in God. Sometimes they trust in the world. Sometimes they put God as a priority. Sometimes they put the world as a priority. And this person goes to God. They've been baptized and all that. But the world keeps luring him or her back. They're always being torn between the two. Well, in chapter 1, verse 8, so he used this word, and he said that such a person is unstable in all his ways. Well, Woods explained it like this. A double-minded man is in conflict with himself. This situation makes him unstable. A word used to describe a drunk man unable to walk a straight course, straying now this way, now that, without definite direction in his course, and thus unable to get anywhere. You see, he's wishy-washy. He's tossed to and fro because of his dual allegiance. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said that we cannot serve two masters. We must make a choice of allegiance. God wants us to be single-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That doesn't sound right. As you know, we're constantly told in the New Testament to rejoice. And so I don't think he's suggesting that Christianity is to be a life of gloom and despair and agony. We've got to keep it in its context of the worldly Christian. This is what they need to do. Now, I think he's speaking of the proper attitude toward one's sinful condition. I mean, this is the heart of the humble, the humble and penitent person. Well, he continued, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." I think laughter and joy, they refer to the attitude towards sin that the world often has. There's no serious regard for how bad it is. To the world, sin is merely thought of as pleasure without any moral consequences. Maybe just some physical consequences from time to time. See, the world often says, I can do whatever it is I want to do, and I don't have to apologize or answer to anyone. Sorry, not sorry. And with laughter, we might think of someone laughing at the sinful jokes of the world. James was saying that we need to see sin for what it really is. We need to see it from God's perspective. Why? Well, because when we do so, it will lead us to mourning over what we have done in opposing the will of God. And you won't seek relief until you mourn. If we mourn for our sins, then we will go to Him to be forgiven of them, and we will strive to get those things out of our lives. It'll help us to not fall into them again. When it comes to sin, we need feel bad religion, not feel good religion. Do you and I truly realize what our sin has done? It took the most beautiful life that there has ever been, and it crushed it on a Roman cross. The nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. Our sins did. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation." And we might think of Peter going out and weeping bitterly after denying the Lord in Matthew 26. In Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, it says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And so James came full circle from verse 6, where he said, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Well, Jesus finished that parable in Luke chapter 18 by saying, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." And Peter put it like this, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." We need to recognize our faults. We need to recognize our limitations. We need to recognize our dependence on God. Now, I like the way Barclay put it. "Only when a man realizes his own ignorance will he ask God's guidance. Only when a man realizes his own poverty in the things that matter will he pray for the riches of God's grace. Only when a man realizes his weakness in necessary things will he come to draw upon God's strength. Only when a man realizes his own sin will he realize his need of a Savior and of God's forgiveness. In life, there is one sin which can be said to be the basis of all others, and that is forgetting that we are creatures and that God is Creator." We've always got to fight that ego, the boastful pride of life. It's one of the biggest impediments to godliness, and it's one of Satan's best tools. Satan, he's going to come to us, and he's going to say, "You are so wonderful. You are the best. Others just don't appreciate how wonderful you are. You deserve this and this and this, and you are way too strong to let happen to you what happened to that other guy." And we're like, "Hey, I agree with you, Satan. You're not so bad." Well, James, now he wanted his readers, his original readers and us, to fully, once and for all, humbly surrender ourselves to God. Sin and friendship with the world, it's always a self-exaltation or a prideful rebellion against the will of God. And to say that this is done in the presence of the Lord, that's to recognize that we're all under the watchful eye of our Creator. And many people seem to have forgotten that fact. Some of them seem to think that once you leave the church building, God can no longer see you. But the good news here, the good news is that when we humble ourselves before Him, He will exalt us. We certainly don't deserve to be accepted by God. We don't deserve his acceptance of us, but he has provided the means by which we can be acceptable to him. And there may be other ways, but mainly, I think that this exalting is lifting us into a relationship with him, which is going to be fully made known to us and to everyone else on the judgment day. Now, as you know, some people, they only seek the world's exalting, which is extremely temporary and extremely shallow. What's the problem with the applause of the world? Very quickly dies out. But God's exalting, that is what endures forever. So in conclusion, we need to choose our friends wisely. According to James, to choose the world as our friend sets us in opposition to God. Such a choice, it's made by an arrogant, selfish, ungodly mindset. And there is no future in a relationship with the world because ultimately the world is going to come under God's judgment. Again, there has always been the problem of the worldly Christian. See, a great percentage of our population claims to be Christian. But what really makes one a Christian? Do we claim to follow God while at the same time follow the thinking and the standards of the world? So James said that that actually makes us God's enemies, verse 4. We can overcome worldliness, but I think that it's going to require us to follow this recipe that's set out here by James. There are too many people who want a relationship with God on their own terms and on their own time rather than God's. As it's been said, God doesn't want to be a spoke in our lives. He wants to be the hub. May we never forget the lukewarm Christians in Revelation chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And so this week, let's all examine our lives to make sure that this isn't us.